Well, if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis once again, to Genesis chapter 43, and we'll read the whole, the entire chapter, all 34 verses. Genesis chapter 43 and verse 1 to 34. This is the word of the Lord. And the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him, if my hand of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned the second time. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand, peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And the man took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up, and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, Bring these men home, and slay, and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men to Joseph's house. The men were afraid, because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, Because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us, and take us for bondmen and our asses. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house. And said, O sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass, when we came to the inn, that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. And he said, Peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. And they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And they asked them of their welfare, and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom ye spake, is he yet alive?" And they answered, "Thy servant our father is in good health, he is yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. He washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, "Set on bread." And they set on for him by himself, for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marvelled at one another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. The Lord, and let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank and praise thee that it is so very true that thou art so strong and so mighty, and that there is nothing that thou canst not do. We come to thee, our great and mighty God, the one who hath made the rivers and the mountains. It is all thy handiwork, it is all before us. Day by day we look at the stars by night, and Lord, all of thy creation by day. We thank and praise thee, Lord, it is all the work of thy hands. And we come to thee, our Creator God, this morning to worship and praise thee. We come to exalt and to magnify and to extol thy great name. We thank and praise thee, Lord, that thou hast given to us even the answer to our sin. Lord, we confess. We confess, Lord, as we have just been teaching the children, that we are each and every one of us. In Adam, we are all sinners, and we have a sinful nature inherited from them, and we are constantly and always doing things that we shouldn't do, and leaving undone the things that we ought to do. We owe to thee a great debt of love. We have not loved thee in the way that we ought to have done. And even yet now, with grace in our hearts, we do not love thee in the way that we should. In many, many respects, we fall short of thy glory. But we come this morning through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our claim, Father, is not any righteousness of our own, but that of the Son of God, his perfect, his flawless obedience, and his precious blood that covers our every sin, that washes and makes us clean. So here we are this morning, Father, in your presence to worship and praise and give you thanks for all that you have done for us in creation, in providence and redemption, saving us by the blood of your Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, Lord, the one who is altogether lovely, the spotless Son of God, that loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we have much to thank you for, and we have much to praise you for. We thank and praise thee for the excellence of thy being. Lord, we marvel, Lord, at the description of thy character and thy word. And even, Lord, as we open the pages of thy word this morning, that we might learn something more of the greatness of thy character and thy redeeming love. Come and minister to us, each and every one. Lord, you know our state, our condition, you know our hearts before thee this morning. And we bring ourselves to thee, Lord, and we bow humbly, we kneel before thy presence and pray, Lord, please, that thou wouldst minister to us in thy loving kindness. And Lord, please that to our greatest and our deepest need. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst grant to us the grace to overcome, Lord, the sins and the lusts of the flesh that, Lord, so often dominate us, so often cause us to stumble. Thy word speaks about the sin that so easily besets us. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst liberate us from such. And Lord, please that, oh, that thy Holy Spirit would be in us more fully, and that he would graciously work in us, releasing us from such sin and granting us more and more freedom from sin, to love thee more and trust thee more and obey thee, that we might live, Lord, as thy happy creatures in this world, that we might be filled with that joy unspeakable and full of glory, that you would make us glorious creatures for you, that we might shine in this world, that your Holy Spirit would shine in us and through us, that men and women in this world with whom we rub shoulders day by day, friends and family and people, even in this community, that they would see something of the worth, something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus in us. Lord, please that something of his holiness, something of his purity, something of his passion might be seen, might be reflected in our daily lives. And so we come to thee this morning. We come, Lord, to thy word, and we bow humbly before thee and before it. And we ask, Lord, please, that thy word, by thy Spirit, Lord, might hold sway over our hearts and minds this morning, that it would come to us in a freshness, that it would come to us in a power, and Lord, please, that it would work in us those things that are so very pleasing to you. And that, Lord, please, that we might not just be educated, that we might not just be informed, but, Lord, please, that thy word would have such a mighty and powerful spiritual influence upon us that it would change us and that it would grow us into a fullness of maturity in our Christian walk and life and living with thee. And Lord, we pray all these things, Lord, in order that you might be glorified, that men and women would behold us, your people, and that they would give the glory unto thee, and that they would marvel and stagger at the greatness, at the might of this God, whom we worship and adore, whom we bow down before and serve this day. So come to us, Lord, we pray. Come and overshadow our gathering, our tiny meeting here this morning. And grant to us some token of thy favor, of thy mercy. Come, O Lord, and bless us. And make us a blessing, Lord, to many, many other people. We pray, Lord, for our nation. We pray again for our Queen and for her family, for our Prime Minister and his family, for the government, the Cabinet and the Members of Parliament, right down the echelons of our society, down to the local councils and the common man in the street. Lord, we pray for a work of revival in this nation in these days. Lord, that you would come to us in mighty power, in saving power. For we confess, Father, that there is nothing, nothing that we can do. We preach thy word. We declare it on the streets. We declare it, Lord, here in the chapel, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We visit people in this community. We tell out thy word as thou hast commanded us to do. While we confess, Lord, it but falls to the ground. But we pray, Lord, that you would come, even in this our day, and that by the might and power of thy Holy Spirit, that thou wouldst send the wind of God amongst us and blow through this land once again as thou hast done before. And that thou wouldst sweep the sin and the unbelief, Lord, out of this nation. And that thou wouldst bring salvation, Lord, to our Queen, to our beloved Queen and her family. And Lord, please, to our government, that please, that they might be, O Lord, that many who minister in this land, in these realms, that they would be brought to a serious and to a sure conversion. Converted, that is, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and clothed in their right minds. For we confess, Father, there is a plague of madness amongst us. There is absolute and utter chaos, uncleanness, filth and degeneracy throughout our land. And Lord, unless you come, unless there is revival in this nation, we fear, Lord, that it will perish under thy judgment. In thy wrath, remember mercy, and come to us again, and revive us once again. We pray for our brother Frank this morning, that Lord, please, that you would bless him, that thou wouldst give to him again, Lord, his physical, his bodily appetites, that they would be revived, and that he might be strengthened, Lord, physically. We pray that you would be with him this morning, and that you would encourage him, Lord, in the Christian way, that Lord, please, his mind might be fixed upon you, and therefore in perfect peace. And Lord, please, that he might know your presence with him, even there in the hospital. We pray for Muriel, as she has to make decisions at this time. Help her to make the right ones, Lord. And we pray, Lord, please, that as she tos and froes from the hospital, tired out sometimes, Lord, please, give her the strength of a young woman. And Lord, please, May your peace, which passes all understanding, flood and fill her heart and mind. Save and keep her from any unnecessary anxiety, and cause her to know your hand upon her at this time. And cause her to know that you are the great and the mighty God, with whom nothing is impossible, and the one who does all things well. We pray for our sister Pat again. We bring her to thee and pray. Lord, we know not what to do or what to say to her that will make a difference. For a long year now, Lord, our sister has been under this grief and in darkness. Please, please, O Lord, in your great mercy, shine the light in her heart and mind. Resurrect her, raise her, Lord, from the ashes of her grief, and bring her to that place of happiness and of joy in walking with you once again. Oh, please, minister to her even this morning. Lord, we thank and praise thee for thy great mercy, for thy wonderful, wonderful kindness to us in many, many ways. Many ways in which we take for granted, Lord, your word. We have such free access to it, Lord. Help us not to take it for granted. And then, Lord, we turn the tap on and there's water. Lord, we sit down to our breakfast and we don't give it another thought. But Lord, we thank you for all these things, all these temporal mercies that you load upon us day by day. Our employment. We pray that these things, Lord, our businesses and our employment, Lord, our incomes, however they come to us, that they might be preserved in these days. That you would continue to provide for us as so abundantly, so well as you have done in days past. that we might not come to want. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please, that as you do so, that we would give you all the praise and all the glory, and continually, continually be thankful to thee. But Lord, for this so great salvation, oh, this of which we come to handle this morning and hear again this morning, this so, so great salvation, this redeeming love, this Saviour, this wonderful, beautiful, beautiful Saviour, our Jesus, who loved us so much and does love us so much, that he was willing to die for us and take our wrath, our punishment upon himself, that we might be set free to serve thee, praise and worship and glorify thee. Shall we not do so, Lord? Oh, give us thy Holy Spirit. Come, Lord, and bathe us once again. Come and baptize us in the Holy Ghost. Fall upon us afresh, Lord. Have thine own way amongst us, in our hearts and in our minds. And enable us, Lord, to give to thee that glory. Forgive our many sins and pour out thy Spirit upon us. Because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Chapter 43. And Our title this morning is simply From Recession to Reunion. I did happen on an item of news during the week that I thought was relevant. I thought that in the midst of all the stuff that's being bandied about in the news at this time, that maybe somebody would strike maybe on the truth. And one Lord Turner, whoever he be, he has something to do with the financial situation in our land. He said that he was castigating the bankers for the trouble that we're in, and he said that during all these years, he said, when things were going so well, he says these bankers should have been laying up a foundation, stores, for this time of recession. And of course, I immediately thought he must have been reading Joseph. Biblical common sense. Sanctified common sense, should I say. So there we go. But anyway, recession to reunion. Here are these men, these brothers, coming forth from the crucible that God takes them through, once very callous men, and they emerge as a bonded family, shining with integrity and love for each other. Well, not quite, but we're getting there. At peace together and ready in God's purpose and intention to become a nation. Within that is the bounds of a proud and pagan Egyptian society that holds them. Remember this, because this is important, and this is part of God's plan, as you'll see this morning, that holds them in utter contempt. The brothers, they seem to be as pawns in this mysterious power play betwixt God, Jacob, and Joseph. You've got God who's above, and you've got Jacob and Joseph at either end of the board, and in the middle you've got these brothers who are moving backwards and forwards and from side to side across the board. But it is God who is over it all, and he is omnisciently and providentially, he is ultimately controlling every detail of it. But these, of course, the players in this, will all come to see this in due time. But at this point, food is the focal point in moving the pawns once again across the board and bringing about a family reunion. But first of all, in the first 14 verses, we have the deepening of the downturn, that is of the recession. Verse 1, and the famine was sore in the land. It's the recession that forces the family to reconsider their position and what they're going to do, and causes Jacob to think about doing that which he thinks is at this minute in time unthinkable. But it's the starvation, it's this deepening of the downturn that motivates Judah to stand up and to speak out. But first of all, in the first five verses, we find Jacob in a state of denial. The famine sore in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again and buy us a little food. And he speaks it, and he behaves almost as though Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt, had never said anything. But the brothers, they remain unmoved, because they themselves know they have been in this situation, they have faced Joseph, and they know that it would be suicidal for them to return without Benjamin. They know that they will not even see the man's face if they go back without Benjamin. Is Jacob not aware of this? I mean, he's been told, he's been given the report. Is he not aware of this? Or is he not convinced that his sons are being truthful with him? Is he still filled with suspicion? Is there no trust at all with him of his sons? Or does he think that maybe they're planning more mischief, and this time with his other idle son, Benjamin? Is he prepared? Is he prepared to sit back and wait and just to see the family starving to death, because this is a life and death situation? In clinging, in holding to his idol Benjamin, in refusing to let him go, he's going to lose him. It reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus. You know, he says, you keep your life, you don't give it to me, you keep your life and you lose it. But you give it to me and you gain it. Whatever his thinking, whatever his mindset is, he cannot part with Rachel's son. When people sulk with God, beloved, he has got all the time in the world. I mean, God. He's not in a hurry. He just waits for the circumstances to stir and to move Jacob to do the things that he will do. Does he live in a dream world? Is he thinking of his past spiritual victories, his experiences, you know, those tremendous experiences of God in his former, in his earlier life? I'm the man that wrestled with God and overcame him. So dwelling on all his past experiences, but now he's living in denial concerning his present state and condition. What are past experiences, beloved? You hear people talking, testifying about their past. 40, 50 years ago, the Lord came to me. 2, 3 years ago, the Lord came to me. He did that, did this, did that, did the other. Oh, it was a tremendous experience. But what about now? Past experiences are no substitute for obedience now. And through the deepening of this downturn, the deepening of this recession, God is speaking louder and louder to Jacob and putting more and more pressure on him. Because he's a child of God, and God will not leave him like this. But imagine how the rest of the family are feeling. I mean, they're starving. They're starving. And yet they're all afraid to raise the subject with this domineering father. But in the end, it's Judah who stands up to Jacob. Judah's conviction verses 6 through 9. And Israel said, "Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye are yet a brother?" And they said, and the man asked us straightly. And then verse 8, Judah said unto Israel's father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones." Jacob, true to type, he answers, in petulance, self-pitying, blaming others, accusing his sons, "Why did you tell him this? Why did you tell him that?" And again, he makes it clear. He makes it clear that Benjamin is the only one who matters to him. "You lot, I couldn't care." He might as well say it. "I couldn't care less about you, you lot. The only person I care about here is my darling Benjamin, Rachel's son." Isn't it amazing how the old nature, given the chance, can assert itself again? After years of dealing with God and receiving blessings, the blessings that this man has received. And yet look at the state and condition he's in. But yet in these circumstances, in the midst of this deepening recession, this downturn, and the father's handling of the situation, yet here the Lord is making a man of Judah, he's becoming more realistic, and the fear of the Lord is in him. He speaks wisely, he speaks boldly, and he speaks with conviction. Job 28, verse 28, "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Israel's leader is emerging. Judah. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Prophesying, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who was to come, but it would be through the line, the covenant line, Judah, is Israel's emerging leader, and his leadership qualities begin to emerge. God, through these circumstances, begins to draw this out of the man who was once, remember chapter 37 and chapter 38, when he wallowed in immorality. Don't write a man off. It's not over till it's over. But Jacob's a man of the past. He's yesterday's man. It's so sad. He's in the way. He's a hindrance. He's jeopardizing what God is doing here. He has to be shifted by some means, and God will shift him. Left to Jacob, there would be no Israel left. Left to Jacob, there would be no Israelite nation. They'll all perish from off the face of the earth. But God will not let that happen. And he is told clearly. He's told by his son Judah, who stands up to him here and speaks to him with some conviction. He tells him clearly, if you had not been unwilling to go forward, when God had made the way plain, the situation would have been resolved by now. We could have been to Egypt and back again, and we could all have food plenty. It could all have been done and dusted by now if you hadn't entrenched yourself in this foolish idolatry. Plain speaking, Oh, he's not overstepping the mark. He's not being disrespectful to his parent, to his father. He's not breaking God's commandment in this, forthright and firm, sober, severely to the point. But Jacob must be made to face reality. We, says Judah, and you, he says, and our children, three families are going to perish from off the face of the earth. This is life and death, Father. Reuben the coward puts his sons on the line, but Judah puts his own line, his own life on the line. On me, he says. And on me, he says, forever, if I bring the boy not back to you. I'll take responsibility. The emerging leader, you see, Judah. And so verses 10 through 14, we find that Jacob, he relents. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned. So what does Jacob say? Father Israel, he says unto them, if it must be so, now do this, take of the best food, take some gifts for Joseph, for the man in the land, and take double money, he says, in your hand, and the money that was brought in the mouth of your sacks. Take also your brother. And then verse 14, he says, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your brother Benjamin. Now listen to this. And if I be bereaved of my children, I be bereaved. Oh dear, isn't that sad? This is Jacob. This is Jacob. This is the man, you know, who set the pillar up in the wilderness. And God came to him and revealed himself to him. This is the man who was terrified, remember, of this brother, and God came to him and delivered him. He wrestled with God and he overcame God, and God blessed him so many times, and God spoke to him and revealed his will to him. Not only that, he sat at his feet, at the feet of his father Isaac, who taught him all that God had taught him and all that God had taught Abraham, his grandfather. And listen, and if I be bereaved, well then I'm bereaved. Jacob, how on earth, how in all eternity can that happen? What did God say to you? Let us remind you. Genesis 17:6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And what did he promise? What did he say to his grandfather Abraham? Genesis 15:13, and he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and shall serve them, the Egyptians, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. You will be taken into a land that is not yours, grow into a mighty nation, and I will deliver, I will bring you out of that nation by judging the Egyptians, drowning them in the Red Sea, and I will bring your seed back into the land of Canaan, to the promised land. That was the word of God, the revelation to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the word of the Lord. If I be bereaved of my children, How can you be bereaved of your children, man? When God has promised you. If only Jacob had believed, taken God at his word, he would have been leading his family. He'd have been at the head of the family. Not his son, Judah. But the deepening of the dread, verses 15 to 25. And the men took that present, and they took double their money in their hand. Benjamin rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And does Jacob submit in faith here in verse 14? Or did he just simply yield to the inevitable? The latter seems, well, from what he's saying, it seems, you know, maybe we should give him the benefit of the doubt. I don't know, but he's given the name, his new name, Israel, here in verse 6. And because you see, in spite of his weakness, in spite of his pride, we have to remind ourselves he still is a child of God. He's still a believer. He's not operating, he's not exercising his faith, but he is a believer. And in spite of his weakness, his pride, his failure, his idolatry, his stubbornness, he still has a future. And we do need to remind ourselves, beloved, that in all of God's disciplining, he's disciplining his people in redeeming love. It's in order to bring them out of out of their wrong ways. It's in order to free them. It's in order to grow them. It's in order to bring them to maturity, to completeness. God won't leave us. And he won't fail us. But he will do whatever is necessary to get us to that place of maturity. And he refuses to allow Jacob to waste the last bit of his life and what service he has, useful service he has left. You see here in verses 15 through 22, fierce torment, because fear plays a big part here, doesn't it? These men are afraid. And the men, verse 18, the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. What on earth are they going to do now? Is it because of this money? Are we going to be branded and indicted? Is there going to be an indictment of stealing here? Even when they're given hospitality, there's a deepening, a constant deepening of dread here. And of course, this fear, well, it torments them. Fear is always, well, not always, but it often, it can be a torment to us. It made them draw the wrong conclusion. In verse 18, they thought that Joseph was going to fall upon them and bind them the way that they did, the way that he did with Simeon. And take their asses from them, and they would be banged up in jail in a dungeon just the same. Wrong conclusion. That wasn't his intention at all. But that's what fear drove them to think. But on the other hand, it did lead them to speak out and take action. Fear, you see, it can be good, can't it? I mean, we put fear in one another sometimes negatively. But sometimes positively. We teach our children, don't we? We put fear into them. It's necessary. You don't go near the fire because it'll burn you. You don't go near the water because you'll get drowned. You know, it's necessary. Fear is a necessity, and it can be good. It can hold us back from sin. It can warn us of real danger. It can turn a person back to God. It can be a good thing, but you know, in this sense, it's good and it's clean, Proverbs says. Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then 14:26, the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. There is a positive, there is a good side to fear. and must learn to fear the Lord. Our nation is in the state it's in today, beloved, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Believe me, if they knew, if our government, if our Queen, if our Prime Minister, if our government, if those who lead this nation today had the slightest glimpse of the one with whom they will have to do in the end, I tell you, it would melt their hearts. Instantly. It would cause them to tremble, for their very bones to shake. No fear of God before their eyes. And so they engage in all kinds of filth, in all kinds of thieving in high places. The greatest thieves in our land are not the ones in the jails. They're in high office. They're in banks. Yet, fear is one of the devil's most constant and destructive tools for believers. Paralyzes our emotions and our actions. It distorts our judgment. It makes us blind to spiritual realities. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." 1 John 4 verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." God has dealt with our fears. Well, the negative aspect of them. It's not our love for God that dispels fear. It's His love which is the basis, the foundation of all His gracious plans and intentions for us. But you can't help feeling a measure of sympathy for these men and the terrible apprehension, what it must have been like for them. I mean, what the consequences of this might be. Here they are. They've got this money that was found in their sacks. Are they going to be branded as thieves? What on earth was going to happen to them now? And now they've been brought to the Prime Minister's house. What's this for? Why is all this happening to us? Surely God has found out our sin, has discovered. Surely we have been punished. I mean, the fear, the apprehension that must have pervaded the minds of these men, you must feel some measure of sympathy for. But the answer to their fear comes from a surprising source. Verse 23, "And he said," this is the steward, the Egyptian steward, "Peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father have given you treasure in your sacks." An Egyptian steward. I mean, that would deepen the dread even more, wouldn't it? This is an Egyptian. And he's talking about our father's God. He's talking about our grandfather's God. This is a pagan Egyptian, surely. What does he know about God and the peace of God? And he tells them, the steward, he says to them, "You must look to, you must trust in the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, your father's God. It's to him that you must look for peace." He's preaching the gospel to them. Because he's the only source of peace in this troubled world. The God. Look to him, the God who does all things well. Did it surprise them? Did it leave them utterly amazed? Such a testimony coming from, not just from an Egyptian, but a member of the civil service. Prime Minister's aide. But you see, it's another testimony to the fact that God was with Joseph. Because here are people around him who worked with him, and through his influence, the influence of a godly man, are being brought to faith in the true and living God, and able to testify to his brothers. And this is a man, Joseph. This is the one, this is the young teenager who was sold to the Midianites. This is the young man whom God took through the crucible, whose personality has been refined through suffering. Beloved, do not reject and do not complain about the suffering. There's good in it. Tell him, say, Lord, don't waste a drop of it. Use it all to refine me. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Peace to you, fear not. Oh, what words are these? What words are these? Not when they come from the lips of an Egyptian civil servant, but when they come to you. When God incarnate, when the Son of God, when He speaks to them, when His Spirit speaks to them, speaks to the raging storm. He rose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was great calm. What is the raging storm? What is it that rages in your mind? One word from the Son of God and there is peace. Or a troubled conscience. Luke 7 verse 50, and he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Go in peace, my daughter. For our souls, John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. World's peace is pills and injections. My peace, he says, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, but let it be tranquilized by the peace of God which passeth all understanding, that I alone, the Son of God, can give to you, if you will but trust me and believe in my name. Oh, to hear the words from the lips of Jesus. It's all right. It's all right. Everything will be okay. Simeon has returned to them, verse 23b. And he brought Simeon out unto them. The money was put in their sacks in order to test their fidelity. In order to test their faithfulness to their brother Simeon, would they sell him? Would they give him up for dead? Would they just leave him, abandon him, the same way that they abandoned Joseph? Would they just take the money and run? But no, they've come back and they've brought all the money back and they've brought more money back, and their faithfulness is rewarded, and just as promised, their brother Simeon is returned to them. And now they're treated as honored guests. A family feast, verses 24 and 25. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water and washed their feet and provender for their asses and their donkeys, and they made ready their present for Joseph. And it's family feasting time. I wonder, did Simeon... Did he ask them, where you guys been? Huh? Where you guys been? What kept you this long time? And did they answer him? Did they say, well, it was the spiritual, it was the human obtuseness. You know what father's like. You know his stubbornness. How we influence. Oh, beloved, how we influence, how we hurt and hinder people when we're out of sorts with God. you know, all the pomp and all the palatial splendor in Joseph's home, and with all the feasting, drinking, the merrymaking, there can't be any there can't be any real pleasure in this for these men. Not with this deepening sense of dread. Not with this underlying fear, because peace, real and lasting peace, is not theirs yet. Not yet. It's coming, but it's not yet. There's still fear there. There can't be any pleasure. You know, you can have all the pomp, and you can have the palace, and you can have all the splendor that goes with it. You can have all the money in the world. You can win the lottery, and you can have everything at your fingertips that you ever wanted or dreamed of, and yet not an ounce of pleasure in it, because of the underlying fear and dread. What can a troubled mind enjoy? What could King Pharaoh enjoy as long as his mind was troubled by those dreams? What can any troubled mind enjoy, I ask you? Unless there be peace with God. Unless there be the peace of God. They're invited to the banquet, and they bring their gifts for Joseph, for the Prime Minister. In the same way that God invites us to his Son's banquet, the Lord Jesus invites us to the great supper of the Lamb. And what can we bring? What can we bring to him? Well, the sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving. Thank you, thank you, thank you. A Christian life from beginning to end that is just thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for all your goodness, kindness and mercy. We can bring our hearts to him. Praise, thanksgiving, all of these things, well, they only please him when they're spiritual, when they're from our heart. But this is what we've been saved for. 1 Peter 2:5, he also, as lively stones, living stones, that is. You know, we're like building blocks. And this is part of God's working with Jacob, and with these men, and with Joseph, and with us today. You know, we're like rough lumps of stone. And God, through our lives, through his providence, his dealings with us, his sanctifying influences, is chipping away at those blocks of stone until we be squared off, rounded off, until we are ready to fit into that eternal temple, that eternal spiritual building in the heavenly places. Ye also, as lively as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But it's the spiritual, it's the grace in our hearts. I think I may have said this before, but I say it once again, not any detriment to our organist, but it means nothing. In one sense, it's just a noise. It's the grace in our hearts. It's our hearts that God wants. And it's as we sing with grace in our hearts, as we praise God, as we thank him with spiritual grace, that's what's pleasing to him. That's what matters essentially. Not the physical, not the material. But then in the final verses, 26 through 34, the deepening of the discipline. We see again the accurate fulfillment here of Joseph's teenage dreams. Again, as the brothers, as they bow before him. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare, and Well, so it goes on, but these are different men now. Joseph's no longer a teenager. See here the cost of love. Joseph's not a teenager anymore. Joseph's a big important man. He's the prime minister of Egypt, and he's a spiritual giant. And he's the key figure here in God's purposes for this entire generation. Oh, he's very human, verse 30, look. He made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. He longed to hug his brother. He weeps. Times, you know, you see right before you the outworking of the purpose of God for people you love. When you sense their heart, and when you sense again the deep hurt that they've caused you, and there sweeps over you, you know, again, right before your eyes, the costly road that you've trodden with them, and the only response, the only reaction is that of Joseph's here, tears. He's not harsh. He's not severe. Not at all. He's not vindictive. He's not vengeful. This beloved is, this is costly love. You mustn't equate love with what we've reduced it to in this land, in the Western world. Even the love of God has been brought down to a weakened, to a diluted, to a something that's just sentimental Hollywood gush. That's not the love of God, and it's not Christian love. Love, beloved, is costly. It's tough, it's strong, it's robust. The ironic blessing is not a common one, verse 29. He lifted up his eyes and saw Benjamin, and he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. His own mother's son. There would be a special bond for his full brother. But the emotion's too much. It rises up within him, and it's too much. His heart yearns for them, verse 30. For months and months he's held back this emotion. He struggled and struggled not to allow himself to follow the natural impulse within him. Benjamin, remember, was a baby the last time he saw him. And now here he is before him. He's a youth. He's the same age as when Joseph left home. Oh, God be gracious unto thee, my son. Was Benjamin safe with these men? Was Benjamin safe with his other brothers? Joseph feared for him. This is a prayer of a distressed soul here in verse 30. God be gracious to thee, my son. God protect thee, my son. What might befall? What might befall his father's idol? Left in the hands of these brothers of his. They've not come full circle yet. Not yet. Still a way to go. There's still a final test. Verse 32, composure and custom. He composes himself in his chamber. He weeps, he washes, pulls himself together, sets his face, and comes back and sets the table up. And then, of course, he don't sit with them, and neither to the Egyptians. He leaves the room, he weeps, he composes himself. These tears, for now, they have to be private ones. Because the gracious disciplining work of God is yet unfinished. But it has to be completed. Did his sudden departure from the room, did this fill the brothers with more fear? Joseph is not just following custom here, Egyptian custom. In not sitting down with his family, that would be his preference, beloved. He would long to sit down amongst them. He longs to tell them, I'm your brother, and don't be angry with yourselves. God sent me to save lives. He longs to tell them that. He yearns to be sitting amongst them. that our preferences mustn't dominate us, beloved. Sometimes our preferences can hinder the work of God. Joseph does not follow his own preferences here. He knows that human reconciliation, human reunion, without these men returning to faith and obedience to God would be utterly futile. They've got to come the whole way, repentance and faith towards God, nothing less. Nothing less. But you see, to hear the wisdom of God in his providence, in taking the whole family to Egypt, because the Canaanites, beloved, were willing to integrate and to intermarry with Israel and his family to absorb them. And if God had left them in the land of Canaan, they would no longer have been his separated people. Israel would have been long gone. They would have been swallowed up by the tribes of Canaan, intermarrying. They would have disappeared amongst the Canaanites. So what's the answer? He brings them into the land of Egypt. He brings them all lock, stock and barrel. He uses this deepening recession. He uses this to bring them all together into the land of Canaan. Sorry, the land of Egypt. Because the Egyptians hold them, their shepherds and their worship of the Hebrews in utter contempt. They won't even sit down to a meal with them. They so despise them. And that's just what God wants. Remember Judah's intermarrying with the Canaanite woman in chapter 38? That highlights the danger of this embryonic family, this embryonic nation being destroyed. But the Egyptian culture guarantees they will develop as a separate nation within the borders of Egypt. And they won't be integrated because the Egyptians won't come near them. The danger with Egypt is their tyranny. But God will deliver them even from that 400 years hence. But see here, there's food for further consternation and fear. Verses 33 and 34. Consternation mixed with amazement. They sat before him, the first, all in order, look, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled at one another. And he took and sent messes, food that is, unto them before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times as much. They marveled because he arranged them all in family order. Where is this man coming from? How does he know these things? Is this just chance? Is this God? Is God still dealing with us? All in a row. From the youngest to the oldest. In family order. How could this man possibly know this? What mysterious circumstances. But there's something else. Benjamin's food, five times theirs. Well, there's two things to this. One is Joseph is watching his brothers very, very closely because he's watching for their reaction. And he sees no jealous rage at Benjamin's preferential treatment. Because it was this, remember Joseph's coat of many colors that his father bestowed upon him? And as he proudly waltzed about as a young teenager with his custom-made coat, because he was daddy's favourite, and his brothers despised him and hated him and threw him into the pit and then sold him into Egypt for it, because of it all, because of the preferential treatment. But he sees that there is no jealous rage towards Benjamin for this preferential treatment. Secondly, they're made to think again of divine intervention. They're made to ask themselves deep within their own minds, What's all this mean? And towards the end of the chapter, they begin to relax. Did they see concern on the Prime Minister's face? They drank and they were merry with him. Well, the fear, the dread's not gone, but it's put on hold. You know, it's forgotten just momentarily. It'll come back again because it hasn't been dealt with fully and completely yet. They drank and they were merry. That's not necessarily negative. You know, like Noah in Genesis 9:21, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Noah was stoned. He was, modern terminology, he was bladdered. You know, he was out of his mind with drink. This isn't necessarily the case here. It doesn't mean that they were plastered. It doesn't mean that they were incapable. They drank and they were merry with Joseph, and then they were contented, you know. It doesn't have to lead to the negative, does it? But whatever we do it to God's glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, wherefore whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That tempers everything. If you do it to God's glory, you won't overdo it. So Joseph works. Joseph does. He lives out his godly life, and he ministers to his brothers. But as he does so, God works. It is God ultimately who is controlling all these circumstances and bringing about the spiritual reality in the hearts and minds of these men. Because ultimately, beloved, salvation is of the Lord. He's its founder. He's its cause. He's the one who's established it. He's the one who initiates it. He's the one who continues it. He's the one who brings it all to an end. It's all from his side. I mean, you look at some of these characters that we've looked at up to press in the book of Genesis, and you look at their ways and their wanderings, you look at their backslidings and their faults, and you look at the flesh kicking in, but they're all God's people, and God's dealing with them all. But left to their own devices, where would they be? And you and I, beloved, I know me, left to my own devices, if it weren't for the Lord, I wouldn't be standing here where I'm standing this morning. That's a certain fact. It's God, God's dealings with me, with you, with us, with all his people. It has to be. How else? I mean, men, these men, we ourselves were once, we were dead in our sins. How can there be a response to God when we are dead, corpses, until God raises us from the pit and the dungeon of death and breathes life into our souls? This is God's doctrine. This is God's salvation. What a damnable doctrine is this doctrine that's pervaded today throughout our nation, that all are saved. Everybody's saved. God loves everybody, and everybody's gone to heaven. Day after day, these funeral services are conducted in our land. And these men and women stand in places such as this and tell people downright and utter lies. They know nothing of God's salvation. Are men not blinded enough? Without these people doing them more harm, only as we declare the truth of the sovereign God who sovereignly saves, who sent his Son into the world, that through him and by his operations and the operations of his sovereign spirit working in the hearts of men and women and bringing them to life, beloved, is only the truth about ourselves and the truth about God and his salvation that will set men and set us free. As we believe it, as we apprehend it in faith, trust in the Son of God, the eternal Word, the Word made flesh. Believe on him. God says, God commands and promises, thou shalt be saved. Amen.